sure the hymn writer William Cowper meant to say this, but in the last line of verse 4, free and faithful, speaking of God's love, free and faithful, strong as death. Well, God's love is stronger than death. It's not just equal to death, it is stronger than death because of his resurrection power. Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 39, and I want to read the whole chapter, only 8 verses, for our consideration this evening. Isaiah chapter 39, beginning at verse 1, at that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he was sick and had recovered. Sorry, I got to it so fast because we have a lot of ground to cover. Verse 2, and Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, that is Isaiah, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of Jehovah of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says Jehovah. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And there shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of Jehovah which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. And chapter 39 of Isaiah is a virtual repeat of what is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 12 to 19. Of course, the verses before that deal with something in chapter 38, Isaiah 38, which we have considered last Lord's Day. Now the background, to state the obvious and not to insult your intelligence, but it's not always the case, but the context of chapter 39 is chapter 38. And you know what happens there, his life is cut short. At least that's the declaration that the prophet brings to him. And Hezekiah humbles himself and gives himself to prayer. And in this particular instance, Jehovah extends his life by 15 years. Remember, the word that comes to him is only when he is, or comes to him, is when he is only 39 years of age. And even with the extension of the 15 years, he only lives till his 54th year. I think it's important to bear that in mind. He was a good and godly king by and large. And in verses 9 through to 20, as we considered last week, we have the inspired psalm and praise of Hezekiah, wonderfully instructive and spirit-filled, and given to us for our edification. Now, as we come to chapter 39, what we have is disaster in the life of this great man of God, chosen man of God. And I want us to consider this for our own instruction, as it is given to us for our own instruction. So we are told in the first two verses that after his spiritual humbling and God's blessing upon him, Hezekiah receives a visitor, a most important visitor. And we are told in verse 1 who this visitor is at that time, that is, at the time of his great blessing and victory, and God's kindness to him, probably at the apex or the zenith, whatever you want to call it, the height of his spiritual blessing, after he has penned this glorious psalm of praise to God, reasoned and thoughtful, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, he receives this visitor. And who is this visitor? Well, we're told that Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon. Now we know something of the geopolitical condition in those days. The dominant power was Assyria. But the rising power was Babylon. And so this is the representative, the prince of Babylon, the reigning king, that is the son of the reigning king, or the second most powerful person or power in all the world. And the king of Babylon, Baladan himself, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah and sent his own son. And so he receives this most important of visitors into his palace. And what was the reason that someone like this would be interested in Hezekiah the king of Judah, which is a small principality or kingdom, if you want to call it a kingdom in those days? Well, there were many reasons, but the reason given to us, well, the reason not given to us, is because he wants to form an alliance. And that's there in the records that are given to us in the historical books, and it's there underlying even here, because this is part of Hezekiah's sin, you remember, when he was threatened by Assyria, he wanted to form an alliance with Egypt, you remember. But of course, Egypt is not even a third-hand power these days. But Babylon is the rising power, and he's coming because he knows something of the inclination of Hezekiah. But the reason he uses overtly is given to us for his visit, that is the approach of the Babylonian king. Verse 1, for he, that is the Babylonian king, heard that Hezekiah had been sick and recovered. Now that's the reason that he uses primarily with his own plans to form an alliance with Hezekiah and Judah. So what is the response of Hezekiah? Well, we're told in verse 2. Well, first of all, he was samach, is the Hebrew word. We have it in the New King James as pleased. I'm not sure what, I didn't look up what the other translations say, but really pleased is not quite an accurate rendering. At least it doesn't convey the force of what the Hebrew word conveys. This is how the same Hebrew word, samach, is translated in other parts of the Old Testament in the Hebrew. To rejoice. To exult. To make glad. Now you get something of the flavor of what's happening to Hezekiah. When he gets this prince of Babylon visit him with a letter from the king of Babylon, he exults. He makes merry, to use the New Testament language. He rejoices exceedingly. And from a human point of view, this is quite understandable. You know, you're not probably interested in this illustration, but having grown in India, grown up in India until my teenage years, there is a great parallel here. Pakistan used to quote the US and Europe when they were the dominant power. But you know who most influences Pakistan now? China, which is a rising power. You can see the parallel there. Because they see the declension of the West and its power to protect. And so they're being courted by and extremely glad this Muslim country, which hates atheistic countries, to court China. Very similar. So that's their first response. That's Hezekiah's first response. He's over the moon, as we would say colloquially. That this power could come courting. Internally, this is his response in his heart. But there is something else. In the same verse, Hezekiah now goes on a display, a sharing, a communion. I'm trying to use these words so we might get the flavor of it. And he shows him all the treasures of his house. What house? The house of David. All that David and Solomon had accumulated and built, apart from the 10 tribes, but in the house of David, remember in David's time and Solomon's time, Israel was the world power. The silver and the gold. Remember what we are told about the riches of Solomon. Now these things were counted as nothing. In Hezekiah's day, it was not quite as rich or wealthy or powerful. Nevertheless, the remnant of it was still there. The spices, the precious ointment, all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. And then we have this disastrous summary of it all. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Took him on a tour of the country. Talked of the history of it. And so on. So in these first two verses, we have the response of Hezekiah. And what we notice, in the first place, is overwhelming joy at this important visitor. He rejoiced. He was exultant. And too often, you see, even God's people's joys are bound up with everything that is in the world. And we assess our happiness based on those who have esteem and power and their opinion of us. Speaking about godly people, this is an exceptionally godly man. But of course, he's gone astray. Many years ago, I was listening to a world-renowned minister and a long-time pastor and a professor in a seminary. And he said his chiefest concern as he travels around the world and as he leads his own congregation was how little God's people rejoice in him in their expressions, that is, in the Lord, and how much they're conditioned by the passing things of this world and this age. The important people, the important things, and material things, silver and gold and houses and our possessions. So it's very instructive for us, isn't it? That we should tear it from our breasts, cast these idols down. Note well what was the topic of his conversation. His possessions, his traditions. That which he possessed from generations. His achievements. What does the Apostle John tell us? Do not love the world or the things in the world. But that he's not meaning the world as in the universe, but the things of the world as they value it and the world system at large. The world system that puts itself first and not God first. There's nothing wrong in loving the world that God has created for us, but it should not be first. Nor should it be the prominent cause of joy in our hearts. And why should we not? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What are the things you and I most rejoice in? What are the things that cause our heart to beat faster? Are we not like Hezekiah? And then John goes on to say in 1 John 2:16, for all things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not of the Father, but of this fallen world system. And the world is passing away, and so is its desire. But he who does the will of God abides forever. John is writing to a believing church. Hezekiah's failure here at this point is speaking to us. Note something else. There is no mention whatsoever of Jehovah and his mercy to him and his fathers, to Merodach Baladan by Hezekiah. None whatsoever. And this is a particular failing because we are told in the first place that he came to him for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. It was a perfect opportunity for Hezekiah to speak of the glory of God to David and Solomon and Abraham and the covenant that God had made with the people of Israel. There's not a mention of it. How often we might have opportunities and we're too worldly. Because we want to present what the world by and large is interested in. Because we ourselves are quickened by these things. Our lips, like Hezekiah's, move fast and non-stop when it comes to speaking about everything else. And then let us be especially careful about spiritual pride. Remember, this fall comes at the height of his spiritual blessing. Not only at the height of his spiritual blessing, you remember what we saw last time in Hezekiah's psalm of praise and his commitment to Jehovah. Let me remind you, there it is in verse 15 of the last chapter. He says, he speaks about the sovereignty of God. Verse 15, what shall I say? He has both spoken to me, he himself has done it. And then he makes this promise, I shall walk carefully all my years. And suddenly there is such carelessness, such forgetfulness. You see, these things are written not so that we might feel superior to Hezekiah, but because Hezekiah is a typical example of all of God's people. Of all, every pride, the haughty look. Someone was in our congregation, was only this week, mentioning to me, reminding me of the words of the wise man. The six things I hate, says Jehovah. Yes, seven things. And it begins with a haughty look. Pride. God hates pride. Pride not in the abstract, but the proud. Remember, we should not separate sin from the sinner. I know there is a great evangelical tendency to do this. God hates all kinds of pride, but God hates most spiritual pride. You're all familiar with this because I'm sure you are. This is what came to my mind, how John Bunyan puts it in Pilgrim's Progress. And this is the hero of the story, called Christian. He himself fell into this trap. And let me quote from George Minion's unparalleled Christian story and allegory. And I quote, now as Christian went on his way, he came to a slight ascent, which was specially designed so that pilgrims could more easily see ahead of them. Therefore, Christian went up and looking forward, he saw faithful in the distance, intent on his journey. You see how this is such an apt illustration of Hezekiah's experience. He is on an ascent. He's been blessed. Very much like Christian here. Then Christian called out loudly, ho, ho, he says. So ho. Here, here, look here. Wait, let me catch up and I will be your companion. So he's calling out to another Christian. At this, faithful looked behind him, causing Christian to again cry out, wait, wait till I catch up with you. But faithful replied, no, I travel with my life at stake. And the avenger of blood is close behind. And so this is where faithful is being spiritually minded at this stage. He's not going to wait because he knows the danger to his own soul. So what does Christian do? This reply somewhat moved Christian. So mustering all his strength, he quickly caught up with Faithful and in fact raced past him, so that the last had become first. As a result, Christian smiled with a sense of self-congratulation. He felt proud of how being ahead of his brother, yet not paying attention to his feet, he suddenly stumbled and fell to the ground and was unable to get up. That is, until Faithful came up to help him. Spiritual pride. The scripture warns of it repeatedly. Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Don't forget this. Pride and self-congratulators will be brought down because Jehovah hates the pride. You look at Babylon, look at the great empires. Every empire, every emperor, every king, every little tin pot dictator who struts the stage, every little man who thinks by the acquiring of something he is master of his own destiny. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Speaking to believers. What about ministers and mature believers? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. These are supposed to be mature spiritual people trying to correct someone. He says, do it in a spirit of humility, because you are in danger yourself. And so, people of God, note well the makeup of the fallen man, the best of men. Here's a man far above us in many ways. The best of us at the best of times and spiritual blessings have corruptions that will trip us up. You remember, the Apostle Paul had this particular danger, and the Lord had to give him a thorn in the flesh from Satan to buffet him. Secondly, the mercy and love of Jehovah in his dealings with his self-satisfied servant. The mercy and the love of Jehovah in his dealings with his self-satisfied servant. We have it in verses 3 to 7. First of all, he, in his mercy, sends his prophet Isaiah to speak to Hezekiah. Not only to speak to him, first of all, he sends Isaiah to Hezekiah to probe him. You notice the questions that are asked of him. Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, not how is it going, how is the family, wonderful weather we are having now, the sun is shining. Not about his children. But what he asks him is, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So he's probing. You see, where people come from, which spiritual standpoint is most important before we engage with them? It's a time to be supremely careful. Hezekiah should have taken to heart his own resolution. Once we begin to engage the Babylonians, which Babylon is a picture of unbelievers, in such close and intimate terms, a fall is sure to come. There's a great danger
for all of us.
Doesn't mean we should not serve them. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be friendly to them. But beware, lest we are brought down spiritually and stumble and fall. And then there is a third question in verse 4. What have they seen in your hearts? You see the questions. Are to remind him of his failings, to probe. And Hezekiah confesses, they have seen all that is in my house, there is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown. It reminds me of some instances when I've had to confess what a terrible mistake I have made in spiritual things. I'm sure you have had instances like that. Almost unbelievable that you'd go to that extent. There's nothing I haven't shown. I've revealed my heart. And I become vulnerable before this Babylonian prince. What you reveal and how you engage to a godless world. We need to be extremely careful. Hezekiah needed to, but he failed. And this is the first thing that Jehovah does for Hezekiah through Isaiah the prophet. Secondly, not only to probe, but to pronounce chastisement. To pronounce the consequence and temporal judgment on his ungodliness. And we have it there from verses 5 and following. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of Jehovah of hosts. You see the solemnity of it? Isaiah is not saying, well, I'll tell you what is going to probably take place. He's saying, hear the word of Jehovah of hosts. Calling him to serious hearing of what God pronounces through him. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day, all these things that you took pride in, will be gone. Now you say to me, where is the mercy and love of God in this? Because remember, that was my heading. Well, there is much. Although this is awful judgment, it's not ultimate judgment. This is chastisement for correction. You remember when we considered Hebrews chapter 12, this is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews tells the church of Jesus Christ, both his immediate listeners and churches of Christ throughout history. And you have forgotten the exhortation, that includes a rebuke, which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of Jehovah, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Why? For whom Jehovah loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Of course, if a father does not chasten his son, he does not love him. He loves himself because he wants to be in good with his son. It's the only reason a father does not chasten his son. But a loving father is not interested primarily in the opinion of his son, but is interested in the good of his son. That's why a lot of what we consider today in psychology, you know, be a friend to your child. But our Heavenly Father, when He rebukes us, if we receive it, if we don't receive His chastening and rebuke, it tells us that we are not His children, or we are in a dreadful condition spiritually, and we need to wake up. But it's because of the love and mercy of God. He did not abandon Hezekiah completely to his own resources, but sends chastisement and warning. This is how the Lord teaches us to pray. This is how the best of God's people pray. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and try me, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What a blessing it is to belong to the Lord our God. You know, the Lord will never allow His true children to be comfortable in a lukewarm spiritual condition. He will warn us. He will exhort us. And of course, if we continue like that, He will leave us like that until we bear the consequences of it. And if we never wake up, then it's almost certain we're never His. If we don't feel the penetrating and painful exhortation of the Lord, as we saw this morning. And the servant of God, speaking the word of God, as indeed the Spirit of God is speaking to the child of God. Matthew Henry puts it this way. I think it's very helpful. And I quote, Isaiah, who had often been Hezekiah's comforter, that is Jehovah sending Isaiah the prophet to comfort Hezekiah in the times of his difficulty, is now his reprover. Is exactly what the Spirit of God is, isn't it? See how the Lord Jesus puts it. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, another name for Him is the Comforter. It is the Spirit of God will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him to you. So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that the Spirit of God is the Helper, the Comforter, our Advocate, and so on. But then the Lord Jesus Christ says, and when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's the twin work of the Spirit. He comforts, He rebukes. And so you see the mercy and the love of God, His fatherly love. He corrects, He rebukes, He chastens. And in doing so, He saves us from ultimate judgment. Temporal judgments awaken us to our spiritual need and saves us from ultimate judgment. Isn't that His great mercy? Isn't that what Jeremiah says? If it weren't for Jehovah's mercies, we would be as Sodom and Gomorrah, completely undone. And then, notice the danger of blessing and the cunning of Satan and the world. The sickness unto death that Hezekiah faced, what did it do to him? It drew him to God. The pronouncement that his life would be cut short at 39 years of age did him good. Spiritually, it drew him to God. And he begins to pray and then to praise and to pen this hymn of praise from verse 9 through to 20 in the previous chapter, chapter 38. But what happened when his health was restored? When he falls spiritually and he fails miserably. in his health and restoration. This is usually the experience of all of us. Except a few exceptions like Job. You see, in the book of Revelation, we have two pictures of the devil. One is in 13:1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns. It's a description of the devil as a beast with great power and authority. And sometimes this is how the devil compels us to fall, by his great strength. Like Hezekiah was afraid of the Assyrians. Great strength, great influence. You might be at a place of work, and all around you reject the word of God and the Christ of God. That's an oppressive power around you. But then there is another picture that is drawn in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. Listen to this. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot." This is the seductress. It's just a way of speaking about Satan, because in this sense he comes with attraction, compelling, chemistry, and spiritual things. And so, you know, our prayer should be not for the change of circumstances, but for God to keep us in every circumstance, so that we may not fall victim to the evil one. Isn't this how the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray? Deliver us from the evil one. Let me also say that the very last and final word of Jehovah to Hezekiah and his sons, the children of Israel, is not Babylon. The Lord is going to bring them back to the promised land. Because you see, Hezekiah was a servant of God, and even though he fell as a servant of God, his place was in his master's house. Hezekiah was a child of God, not perfect, fallen here. And the place of the child of God is in his father's home. And that's why I read from 2 Corinthians 3. Remember what the Apostle Paul says. As some build with wood, hay, and stubble, we are all building. The question is whether building with special, precious stones, gold and silver, or with wood, hay and stubble. I think this applies in particular to ministers and ministry, but it's also true of all of our lives. If we're building with wood, hay and stubble, what's the characteristics of wood, hay and stubble compared to precious stones, silver and gold? Well, when you're tested by fire, wood, hay and stubble burns up. But if you're a child of God, the Apostle Paul tells us there that they themselves will be saved as through fire, because we belong to God. But I must close where the passage closes. And there we have it in verse 8. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of Jehovah which you have spoken is good." For he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." This is a disastrous response. For one, it is wrong. As we read the history of Hezekiah, it was not peace and prosperity in his latter days. But even if that were the case in the outward sense, what a disastrous response. Wretched, says Alain Montiel. He's only interested in how his life is going to pass. A believer, a man of great standing, who has accomplished much by the grace of God. So different to Israel, isn't it? Jacob. He grew strong as he grew old in the things of the Spirit. This is why people like Matthew Henry teaches us to pray as believers that our last words may be our best words. In Hezekiah's case, his first words were his best words. And it not be about our running to and fro or our serving, but our spiritual prayers, our spiritual desires, our spiritual converse and conversation. I trust that the Spirit of God will convict me in a deeper way to be careful in my walk. And to ask God to search me and know my ways. I already know many things that are grievous to me in my own life, that I struggle with day by day. We pray that by God's grace, we will grow in spiritual things, and that you will search your hearts. And that together, with the whole church of God, we must be concerned not just for ourselves, but for the church of Christ, locally, throughout the world, and for the next generation. Listen to him as he closes this response. At least there will be peace and truth in my days. Would we not give our lives if there would be prosperity and glory of God displayed in greater abundance in the generation to come? Rather than die like this. Well, so may the Lord help us to pray and to live and to work by his grace. Amen.